I've been enjoying my weekend here. It's 10 degrees colder on my farm in Ottawa, so next week I'm going to Jamaica. That's even better. But all that would not have been part of my life if God had not been good to me. Probably looking back, we don't ever give our parents the honor they deserve. And young people do it while they're still alive. I didn't really appreciate my parents till far too late. And they can really do striking things for their parents. I have four natural children and one that we picked up in the streets of Bukavu and then put through law school, who's doing incredibly well, and they've given us 22 grandchildren so far. The point that came into my mind, I was asking the Lord, how do I start? You know, I know that how He works. And so for some reason, I'm going to tell you a very, very brief story to open about how families work. We ended up spending, we went for a year in the first place, and we were back pretty well every year for 10 years, with a project on the borders of Lake Tanganyika in Central Africa. We went there because I had spent some 7 years with a group of others, wonderfully funded by the Wellcome Trust, to study how to properly treat 10-pound two-year-olds. And we were successful. So we ended up writing the definitive protocols for the care of those children. Sadly, it hasn't made as much impact on the world as it should, because it turns out that malnutrition is a deeply spiritually rooted problem. But that's another talk. However, we did go to Central Africa, and my wife became an Africa file very quickly, so the norm was that she went a month before and stayed 2 months afterwards, because she said, it takes that long to set up for you and it takes that long to clear up after you. So, which is probably true. I left Jamaica in 1979, and before we left, the last 100 babies to go through the unit while I was there, we were all 10-pound two-year-olds or worse, if you can imagine that, and we saved every single one. When American pediatricians arrive in a famine situation today, the death rate doubles. That's how counterintuitive the proper treatment is. It took WHO 30 years to publish the protocols. And there isn't an account in an American textbook yet. You're rather parochial in these things. However, I also watched the literature. And my naive scientism was disappointed, because I thought, mission accomplished, let's watch malnutrition decay. It hasn't changed. Especially in Africa, the prevalence of malnutrition has remained absolutely the same in the last 30 years. Probably getting a little worse, actually, with the HIV combined with tuberculosis epidemic. So when I was asked to go to Africa, or bullied into going to Africa, in 87, I didn't want to go. Two missionaries and my wife brought home for hospitality, discovered what I knew and said, you have to come and help us. And I said, in principle, yes, and under my breath, in practice, no. And then God proceeded to remove the barriers. My family all wanted to go immediately, and it took a little while to get me to go. The barriers were removed one by one, about six of them. And the last one to go, even someone as dumb as me and as determined to have my own way as me, began to get the message. I gave a lecture on the treatment of these children at the University of Toronto. And after the lecture, a very black man came up to me and said, do you ever go to Nairobi? And I said, I'm trying not to. Why? And he said, well, I'm the professor of pediatrics there. I would love our students to hear that lecture. I said, I've got a party of 10 now, and I have to get through Nairobi as quickly as possible. Even the 2 days there are going to break the bank at the moment. I had to sell my car before we went, but it all worked out, of course. He said, no, you don't. If you'll give some lectures to the university, I can give you a house for free for as long as you like. At which point I gave in. I used to talk to my dad on Sunday afternoons. My mother had died of Alzheimer's a little while before. And I called him that Sunday after that had happened and said, Dad, you may be interested that Sally and I and the children are going to what was the Belgian Congo, Zaire, now the non-democratic Democratic Republic of Congo, for a year to help a mission group there. And there was a silence on the other end. And then after me, I said, "You're right." He said, "Yeah, it just took me a moment, John, because I've waited 45 years to hear you say that." And then he told me a story which I should have known before. My grandfather on my mother's side was a Marxist trade union leader. He had 8 children. My mother was smart. She actually got a scholarship and he wouldn't let her take it. So she was working as a seamstress in Birmingham at the age of 13 or 14. Fortunately, God put her next to a Christian woman who smartly did not try to evangelize her. When you're working with people, you are going to evangelize or be a counter-evangelist, whether you like it or not, but not by what you say, but by who you are. And this woman was good. She loved her, in effect. And when she'd earned her brownie points, she said, "We've got some interesting missionaries at our church this week. Would you like to come?" And my mother said, "What do you mean by interesting?" And if you want a counter-Marxist position, this is it. They had gone to the Congo with C.T. Studd. WEC, their mission group, do not give you a salary. They test your call and then send you off. And they send you whatever money people send to them, prompted by the Lord. And they'd been there since the early part of the 20th century, and God had never let them down. They prayed for everything from the lion staying outside their tent to breakfast to a ticket home. And they'd learned to trust God. But they did spend 3 hours a day in prayer. I suspect you do under those circumstances. They had foregone a family in order to, because they felt they were called for life to work in the Ituri forest. And when they came home every 5 or 10 years, if during their travels around England young people became Christian because of that visit, they sort of took them as substitute children in the Lord. And my mother now at least had some outlet for her abilities. She loved literature. She went to night school. She taught me. A woman who left school at 13 knew more poetry than some of the people who taught me English later on. She wrote to them. So they knew when she got engaged, married, and when I was conceived. And what my father told me that Sunday afternoon, he said, "I knew that they had been involved in my mother's conversion because they always visited us when they came home." He said, "They prayed for you every day from the day they heard you were conceived. And they had 3 prayers: that you would become a Christian, that you would become a doctor, and that you would go to the Belgian Congo. Nobody ever told me until all 3 were true." The first was reasonable. If you are a Christian today, it's probably because you were loved into the faith, not persuaded into the faith. We can't persuade people to be Christian, only the Holy Spirit does that. We are to love one another, and that's what does it. Your conversion story actually is non-explanatory, if you really think about it. It doesn't apply to anybody except you. And the smarter you are, the more you realize how amazing it is. Lewis does it beautifully. I wasn't intending to say this, but there must be some reason for it. Maybe somebody will tell me afterwards. Lewis, when he started at Oxford, thought himself to be the smartest man in Oxford and the best debater. That continued until a cigar-smoking Catholic woman beat him, and he never debated afterwards. And he wasn't a Christian, he was an atheist. He finished his first degree and got a first, but there was no job. His dad got enough money, so he did a second degree. So he went to his first tutorial in English school, you know, less than a dozen people in a tutorial group. Now you take a group of smart kids, I do it with medical students all the while. It only takes them about 2 or 3 minutes to know who the smartest kid in the group is. I mean, in our medical school 1 year, the competition was the 3rd place after the first week. The first 2 places had gone, everybody knew it, and they were married to one another. They didn't believe. They came to Africa to me, and they got saved by the Africans. And when I asked Mary why, she gave the answer that only Mary would give. She said, "It just had far the greatest explanatory power." That's a very academic response, but it was a real conversion. Now, Lewis went to that first tutorial, and he knew very quickly that the two smartest guys in the group were both Christian. In fact, all three of them were going to have a significant impact on Christianity in Britain, and Lewis was going to have a major impact worldwide. He didn't know that at that point. But those two quickly persuaded him that rationally it was more sensible to agree with Pascal, that to believe in God doesn't cost you anything if there isn't one, and if there is one and you don't believe in him, you go to hell. That's a bad move. It doesn't make you a Christian, it makes you a kind of cynical theist, but he was at least honest enough to say, okay, if there is a God, I'm a creature, I better pray. And he says, I got down on my knees for the first time in my life, and now I'm beginning to understand what God was doing. I didn't know this when I first arrived here. He said, I got down on my knees to make a thorough examination of myself, and I discovered that I was a zoo of ambition, a bedlam of hatred, a harem of fondled hatred. My name was Legion. That's an academic. Full of ambition and rather malicious underneath, especially with anybody who thinks they're better than you are. Nasty environment. He discovered, of course, that he was a sinner, which is what anyone does when they get on their knees and start to look at themselves. The rest, as they say, is very interesting. That made him merely a theist to believe that God might be personal. It didn't make him a Christian. The next 2 weeks, he's trying to deal with this. And he tries sort of escape into deism. It didn't work. Then one day, he gets on a bus at Magdalen College in Oxford to go to up the hill to where he lived. It's a five-minute journey, sitting on top of a double-decker bus. I've done it many times. And he says, I knew I was being offered something. And it was a free choice. And all he can manage is some mixed similes. He says, it was like taking off stiff clothing. It was like removing a suit of armor. It was like being a snowman pushed out into the sun and beginning to melt. It was unpleasant. Only in retrospect does he realize that he was saying yes to God. He still didn't know what to do with Jesus. Then he went with his brother and watched the wallabies jumping around in the bluebells at Whipsnade Zoo. And when he got back, he did believe that Jesus was the Son of God. And he never tells you why, because he doesn't know. He only knows that he does believe. He doesn't know how God made that happen. He was open to truth, and the rest followed. The reductionistic world that we live in, we like, even the way we present the gospel is too reductionistic. You don't become a Christian by signing a set of propositions. You may do, but it's not because you signed those propositions. It's because the Holy Spirit came to you. Jesus says this to Nicodemus, doesn't he? Nicodemus is envious of the talents that Jesus has. And he goes to Jesus, and Jesus basically gives him the Irish answer. I wouldn't try to get where you want to go from where you are now, because it can't be done. Nicodemus thinks it's just a rational thing he needs to learn. And Jesus says, until you are born of the Spirit, you cannot comprehend the kingdom of heaven. And you can't do that. So what I'm about to say, I'm sorry, if any of you are not Christian, you're not really going to understand it. And you can't really understand it. You can just look and wonder. But it can make progress. I love it these days in my life, or over the last few years. In my days as a trendy scientist, I used to go to conferences and meet people. Now I still go to the universities, but this time doing other sorts of talks. And of course they put your mugshot up these days, and yeah, my hair colour has changed, but I'm still recognisable. And every now and again, somebody who I knew from my trendy scientist days will see I'll go and listen. And then after the lecture, if he's British, he'll say, oh, I haven't seen you for years. And I say, no, I don't go to those meetings. He says, oh, no, I used to read your stuff till the mid-90s. The clear implication being that I lost my mind in the mid-90s, you know. And so I say, you think I lost it in the mid-90s? Yeah, he says, what you write now is rubbish, isn't it? And I say, well, I think I can prove you're wrong. Now, the Brits love the confrontation. I say, when somebody loses their mind, what do you call them? And of course the answer is mad or crazy. What happens to their life? falls apart. Well, you can even ask my wife, who's not on my side in many of these things, but she'll say things have got better, not worse, since I started taking faith seriously. Your problem is that you think a scientifically described world contains everything, but it doesn't. It doesn't, for instance, contain love or fidelity or justice. It cannot be derived from physical facts. Your problem is that you've tried to push everything into a box that's too small. There's plenty of room for the reductionistic scientific box in my Christian view. I can still do that. But there's room for a lot more that you don't have. Actually, when they start that conversation, I actually say, thank you, Lord, for delivering him into my hands. I know what's going to happen. No, that doesn't make him a Christian, but it is a shock to realize that this is rational. My faith is not irrational, it is supra-rational. The problem, there are many rationalities. The one that we live in is dominated by a reductionistic scientific approach. Jesus knew all this was going to happen. And the first and longest sermon he preaches, the Sermon on the Mount, starts right there confronting the reality of what it means to be a human being. Blessed are you when you achieve real low self-esteem, because that is the truth about you. That's the first beatitude. Blessed but the poor in spirit. All you need to do is face the truth, which is not easy to do. I usually say, imagine I could go zap and now you've all got a bubble over your head. And for the next week, your thoughts are going to be on display to everyone around you. Where are you going to hide? If you don't hide, you'll have no friends and you may be even in for divorce, right? We cannot handle the truth about how black we are, how dark we are, how we need light in our souls. That's where Jesus starts. You've probably got self-help books in your library here. Burn them. You can't help yourself in this respect. And you can't build a good self-image yourself. It would be a lie. Jesus doesn't even start there. He says, face the truth about yourself. He does it in many different ways. One of the turning points for me was four lines from the 12th century about what was central to my life. Some seek knowledge for the sake of knowledge, that is curiosity. That's what you do as a research scientist. I mean, we play with very expensive Lego, so to speak, and then persuade the world that what we did was very important. They give us some money for some more Lego, and so we go on until they realize it's not worth it. If you're fortunate, as I've been, you actually get some good results. I knew all about that. The second one was worse. Others seek knowledge in order that they themselves may be known, and that is vanity. From that day onwards, I didn't call my resume, as you tend to call it here, but curriculum vitae, we call it in England, which is Latin for life curriculum. I called it my curriculum vanitas after that day. It's fun to do that in Oxford, say, I have a long curriculum vanitas. That's really like giving them a punch in the umbilicus, you know. Basically saying, that thing you're proud of, it's nothing. You know, I keep meaning to do this, but I'm very lazy, and people go on my website, and my wife has put my CV up there, and I keep saying, get that rubbish out of there, but she doesn't. And she's right, because it opens doors. You know, they can't refuse me on grounds of academic performance. I think it's vanity, but it does open doors. God knows what he's doing. One of the guys who pushed me into what I do now was another Englishman who was the regional organizer for IBCF in Ontario, where I live. I met him at a cocktail party, and we were talking for a while. And then I said to him, you know, I went to IBCF for about 6 weeks when I was a student, but I'm allergic to evangelical smiles, so I stopped going. I'd go if John Stott or Martin Lloyd-Jones were teaching, because they were good. Anyway, it doesn't work, I said, because the probability of a Christian medical student coming out of residency with an active faith is only about 20%. That's what happens. And he said, do you have any ideas why that is so? And I said, I have some. And we talked a bit, and then we went our separate ways. And then, amazingly, A few months later, he said, "Will you do my annual fundraising banquet speech?" I said, "John, you've got to be out of your mind. I'm not going to bring any money in for you, telling them all that what you do doesn't work." He says, "They need to hear what you've got to say, but try and be a little less cynical if you know how to be." I doubt that I was, but he understood more than I did, of course, about me, and it was me he was concerned about. And God has his ways of getting at you. Because that September, I didn't know that in that audience there was a young man who just got into medical school, our medical school. I wasn't known as being student-friendly because I wasn't. I thought they were the one thing that ruined the university. Get rid of them, it'd be perfect. So he rather timorously knocked on my door, and I said, "Come in." And he said, "I heard you give a lecture for IV a few months ago. Are you actually a Christian?" Which was a fair comment. And I said, "I acknowledge that that's a fair question. I believe the story is true. I acknowledge there's not much evidence of it being true in my life in the university." He said, "There are four of us in first year who don't want to lose our faith. Will you help us?" I was about to say no, when my mother turned up at the back of my head, so to speak, and said, "You could do that. You ought to do that. Do it." So I did. I said, "What do you want me to do?" And they said, "Could you help us? Could you do some Bible studies to help us integrate faith and practice?" I knew I could. So I said, "You better come to my house at 8 o'clock so you've studied for a bit beforehand and you're not neurotic, and I'll do 4 weeks. I ended up doing 10 years. Now, once you let students into your house, you start to like them, and then they wreck your life. In my case, I must be honest, they didn't, but they certainly put it on a new course. God can use anyone he wants. The sad part for me was that I didn't need to do any preparation whatsoever. They were so biblically ignorant, it was painful. And it's only got worse. If you want to test yourself, you can go to my website. Just John Patrick on Google will get you there. There's a test of biblical literacy, which was actually written in church because the pastor got a biblical quotation wrong. And I thought, that's interesting. He doesn't understand the metaphor. And since the sermon wasn't worth listening to, I started thinking about other metaphors that depended upon Bible stories. And I ended up with about 50. And I should sit down and have more fun with it, but I never got round to it. But I can illustrate what's at stake. What drove me to do that as well was a radical homosexual Jew from the University of Chicago who was also going to be used by God to press me to what I do now. Not intentionally, of course. But it's all about how societies must have a solid base if they're going to survive. So, for instance, there is in a poem from, I think, 18th century, and it has this line, "Standing amid the alien corn." Now, you're in the Midwest. The corn is wheat. Okay. Who is it? Raise your hand if you know. And I've told you it's biblical, but the poet doesn't even bother to tell people that. And you do actually know, but you're not sufficiently biblically literate for it to be a reflex. It's Ruth. Ruth was a refugee from a foreign land, went with her widowed mother-in-law back to Israel because they could survive there because of the Jewish gleaning laws, which directed that people had to leave corn in the corners of the field for the poor. Standing in the field where she was gleaning was Boaz, the kinsman redeemer. All that in five words for those who are biblically literate. Not one in a thousand modern students in the Department of English would get that. That's decay of our society. We're not serious enough. The next bit, the first time I went to Africa, I read Alan Bloom, who was the guy, the atheist homosexual. His book, The Closing of the American Mind, only the first chapter is really worth reading, sadly. It's called The Empty Slate, and it's you. The empty slate, it's not been written on properly. It has no history. Now, he was a third-generation Jew in America. Classic Jewish story. Parents arrived with nothing, worked in the sweatshops. grandparents rather. Parents owned the sweatshops. He and his cousins were all MDs and PhDs. That's the Jewish story. They win 50% of the real Nobel Prizes every year. And there's reasons for that, but that's another talk. Then at the end, he writes a beautiful paragraph. He's looking back on his family history. And he writes this. He says, "My grandparents were ignorant folk. They never went inside an institution of higher learning. But everything done in their home was spiritually rich. Like my parents, exactly the same phenomenon. They found reasons for the performance of their duties and the bearing of their sorrows by reference to the book. And not like my parents, because we were in an evangelical church, it just didn't reach these standards. But they could go to the synagogue where they heard great scholars who spoke not from an alien perspective, but from the same perspective, while simply going deeper and providing guidance." Then he gives the best definition of community that I know. He says, "A story that invites high and low into a common story of meaning." That's what a community is. That's why you can't have a multicultural society. It's a contradiction in terms, because you don't have a story in common. America, the Western world at the moment, is groups of people agreeing to live together for various goods that they want, like a certain sort of freedom, but primarily materialism. But the fact that we lack a moral consensus means that we will fall apart. Because the loss of moral consensus is always the first step in the decline of any culture. Again, another talk, not today. Jesus knows all this. So in the Sermon on the Mount, which is about what it means to be a disciple as opposed to a mere believer. Many of you are mere believers, and I usually say that's like going to the hockey game and leaving after the national anthem. Christians do that. The most miserable people in America today are in church at the moment, because an unsalty Christian is neither happy in the world nor happy in the church. Don't be that. Jesus says you must start with the truth. Face the truth about who you are, and you already have the kingdom, because all truth is ultimately Christ's truth. Then he goes on, they are sequential. After this talk, I hope you won't ever think to memorize the Sermon on the Mount. You will want to know it. It's quite different. Memorization is what you do when you're seven and under. The test that you have got the scriptures under control is that you can talk your way through any given chapter without looking at it. That's taking it to knowledge, but not yet wisdom. That's another layer. So, the next one is, "Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Now, these are all aphorisms, so they need development. Any scholar can see that. I said a little bit about how you might begin to think, by no means completely, about poverty of spirit. But what's he talking about with mourning? I think he's talking about repentance. When you see the truth about yourself, it doesn't make you capable of repentance, does it? If you're married, you know that. Men tend to say sorry and not mean it. And in our family anyway, the woman tends to say sorry and mean it 6 weeks later when I get a new shirt. Being an insensitive male, I simply notice that the atmosphere has changed the temperature in the wrong way. I must have said something wrong, so I say sorry. And the response is, no, you're not. You haven't even stopped reading the book you're reading. And you certainly haven't looked at me. And she's right. Sorry for a male is, can we return to normal relations without any fuss? But that won't work. Jesus says repentance has got to be deeper than that. Lewis puts it like this at the end of the first chapter of Mere Christianity. He says, repentance is not something God demands of you that he could forgo if he wishes. Repentance is simply a description of what coming to God is like. I hope you've all had that experience, when God shows you something about yourself and you realize just how bad it is and you're devastated. That's real repentance. I knew my wife on and off for 7 years before we married, because we were both, to this day, always right. which leads to a certain amount of tension. And she was a redhead, so it's basically her fault. When we first met, we did two things. We went to the opera and we went to Martin Lloyd-Jones or John Stott. That was our choice on Sunday. But 6 weeks was about as much as we could manage before we went in different directions. But we kept coming back. And thank God she came back into my life just when I was about to lose it completely. She turned up in Oxford. She denies she came looking for me, but if she didn't, then God sent her. And where I had got to by that stage, in the British medical system, you live in the hospital. You work 100 hours a week at that stage. My first check for 400 hours of work was $70. Everything was paid for in the hospital. Even you could put your shoes outside the door and they were clean by morning, and a cup of tea was brought to you at 7:30, you know. And you are honoured in many ways, as you are now, but that's a dangerous environment. The night before Sally came back into my life, I wasn't going to say this, but you have to be honest about these things. There's some reason for it. I wish I knew what it was. Anyway, I'd gone back to my room and there was a nurse waiting for me in bed that I hadn't even invited. And that was the voice behind me saying, this is not the way. This is not as it should be. And I knew it. It was devastating. And then Sally turned up. She married me. She shouldn't have done at that stage, but God was in that too. And we've been good for one another ever since. We're not the same. We're opposites. She's efficient and organized, and I'm not. She's irrational, and I'm not. No, not quite, but it's that end of the spectrum. If she was in here, even, she will interrupt a lecture sometimes and say, do that again. You can do it better than that. But that's good for you to have someone like that. I need someone like that in my life. So repentance is being removed from many evangelical church services, I've noticed. You had one this morning. It could do with being longer. The old Anglican one is worth having perhaps once a month. We have done what we ought not to have done. We have failed to do what we ought to have done. There is no health in us. I mean, it doesn't let you off the hook at any point. And we need that. But that's when you get comfort. And even that word has a sting in its tail. Comfort Jesus style. The Holy Spirit is called the comforter, isn't it? Don't get warm fuzzies at this point, because that's not what you're going to get. The best illustration I know is from the Biotapestry, where it's got a picture of Bishop Otto comforting the troops. And Bishop Otto has a staff with a chain and a spike ball on the end of it, and he's driving the troops into battle. That's comfort Jesus style. The real comfort. The comfort is you're not alone. He says, my burden is light. My yoke is easy, but it is a burden and it is a yoke. And when you allow that to happen, yeah, you get well out of your depth, which is how you learn how great Christ is. So the comforter, and that goes straight into the next beatitude. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The word that's translated meek, praus, has a very interesting usage in street Greek at the time. Have we got any people who have horses here? Oh, no, I should have thought in the prairies there'd been a dozen hands go up immediately as being horse owners, you know. But it's used to describe a horse that has been broken in, trained, and is ready to ride into battle. Do you get the picture? You are to be ridden into battle every day by Christ. Does the horse have to have any big plans for the day? No. The Christian definition of love is a killer. Keep my commandments. There's nothing warm and fuzzy about that. Feelings are God's province, not yours. If you focus on your feelings, you're in deep, deep trouble. But if you focus on obedience and truth, God can provide the feelings. If and when he decides. The sort of feeling that you have when Christ turns up at the kind of level which seems to be near maximal on this earth, it is an overwhelming experience. The best 2 months of my life, I felt his presence in an extraordinary way. And I was in the most unhappy place on earth at that point. In 1994, when the Rwanda war blew up, we were in Africa as usual, every summer. And we're actually doing an eight-day walk through the Itumbi Mountains where there is no road, and there were 90,000 women without any obstetric services of any sort. And in this overcrowded world, we had to sleep out in the bush twice because we weren't near enough to a village. But we did have a shortwave radio with her, which anybody who goes to that kind of Africa listens to the BBC to know where not to go. And the place not to go as we were there was Kigali because the war was underway. So Sally, of course, set off for Kigali when we got back, or at least to the border with Rwanda, because she was on the border with World Reef Canada. So she was there before the UN and all the rest. 30,000 people died in a week from cholera. My son was with us. He was going to university that fall. Actually, his career was set up on the bridge at Goma, as he realized the NGOs and the UN didn't know how to handle that kind of situation, and there were mathematical ways of making it much more efficient, and that's what he does now, using it not to make rich men richer, but to make the life of the poor better. Wonderful what God does when you're obedient, even to a small degree. By September, when I have to come back, there were six-year-olds trying to care for four-year-olds. And Sally had no children at home. She was not going to come home. I knew that. She wouldn't leave that situation. And she ended up running several refugee camps for the next 2 years. The next year, I went out to see her in the summer. My research in the area was in ruins. That wasn't going to go anywhere. I thought I'd get to know my wife, and Bukavu, if it wasn't a war zone, would be one of the most beautiful places on earth. The temperature is perfect, the scenery is beyond belief. Just an astonishingly beautiful place, except that it's rotting. She knows what I do and how I function, so the next morning after we got there, oh, by the way, you're meeting the leaders of my refugee camps today. She knows I don't have jet lag, and she knows that I don't need preparation to talk about things. She said, they want to talk to you. I said, what do you mean? I live an ivory tower life as a professor. I agree, it's not economically rich, but I don't care about that. It's intellectually rich. And they've lost everything. She said, they won't talk to the people from the UN Peace and Reconciliation programs, but they will talk to you. So I went, no point in arguing with the mountain. About 3 hours into the discussion, we got to the question. 80% of Rwandans were in church on Sunday morning. Half Catholic, half Protestant. Evangelical and Orthodox. And yet they'd ended up killing people they'd sat next to in church. Women had even burned children alive whose names they knew. Just because they belonged to the other tribe. It was an outpouring of evil. It wasn't planned. That's nonsense. It was an outpouring of evil. And they were deeply repentant afterwards. And they said, can you explain to us how we could do such a thing? And I said, welcome to the club. We've done it before. All cultures have done it. Pagan cultures do it best, except for the modern liberal one, which is the winner in being cruel and merciless and not even feeling guilty about it. 50 million children killed by abortion. Goodness knows, we don't even know the calculation for how many were killed between Hitler, Stalin, Mao and Pol Pot. We know it's huge. And they don't even regret it. That's what it means to be a human being, a fallen creature. We're only not doing that because we have a history and gifts that have made our culture possible. Don't think it will continue if we lose our way. It won't. You must have watched the Kavanaugh fiasco and realize how close to breakdown the political system is. And when political systems break, you end with civil war. And Christians, they're asleep. They're not even praying about it in any serious way. That's what Jesus is talking about here. So I ended up saying I could do four talks. I'd been in Africa many times. I knew I should delineate them carefully. I didn't. I ended up teaching between 3 and 6 hours a day for the next 2 months. Every other day. I was in tears, they were in tears, and I was the happiest man in the world. I gave the gift that God had given to me back to the giver. Oh, never hold on to a gift. Give it back. And he gives it back to you without the evil sense of ownership, as Fenelon beautifully describes it. That's what we need. That's what happens when you become meek. You inherit the earth. If you think Princess Diana was richer than Mother Teresa, you go back to poverty of spirit you don't understand and work your way back again. It's an iterative loop. It takes forever. Every day, shunted backwards and forwards through that process, see the truth, ask for repentance, begin to be willing to be a little bit obedient, and then you see the results and you begin to long for more. And it becomes a driving force in your life. The things that happen to me now, I have absolutely no right to them. I feel overwhelmed by them at times. We went to visit my daughter in Malawi a couple of years ago. We go to Southern Africa every 2 years or so. We'll be there in December. Because it's wide open. Every university will let me in to talk, and I can talk explicitly Christianly there. But Joanna and David have been picking up street children for the last 15 years and adopting them. So I actually have 222 grandchildren at this stage, legally. I don't know the names of the African ones. They work in one of the poorest villages on earth, and they live at over 100 degrees without air conditioning for about 2 months a year. But they're happy. Anyway, we were going to South Africa next, and it was an early flight, so we went into Blantyre, which is 3 hours' drive from where they are, and we went to a little game park so that they could have a break from their base and we could have a nice meal and walk around and look at the animals for a bit. The next morning we went to the airport. The airport was built when the biggest plane was a DC-3. The planes have got bigger, the airport hasn't. So when we got through their laughable security, Sally got the last seat, and I was standing there to add to my woes. The guy next to her had put a bag on the seat, and he was reading a Kindle. So after a few minutes, I said, "Sir, excuse me, but is anyone coming for this seat?" And he looked up. He said, "Oh, I'm so sorry. No, please sit down." And I sat down to make him feel a little better. I said, "I don't notice what's happening around me either when I'm reading my Kindle." And he looked at me and he said, "Have we met?" And I said, "Two white guys in the middle of Africa? Not very likely." And he said, "I don't recognize you. It's your voice." And he thought for a minute. He said, "You gave some lectures in Cape Town in 1999, didn't you?" And I said, "Around then." He said, "Ben Gornbridge." I said, "I remember Ben." He said, "The reason I don't remember you is that I wasn't at those lectures. I was on an elective. I was a medical student, as Ben was. But he recorded all those talks. And when I got back, he gave me a set of tapes. He said, I wore them out. It's such a pleasure to meet you, because the violence got too bad for us in South Africa. We live in England now, but the best 2 weeks of my year are the 2 weeks I come to Malawi to help a mission hospital. And if I hadn't met you on tape, that would never have happened." I mean, what do you do when something like that happens to you? I'd been complaining to God that I was physically uncomfortable. It was a rap over the knuckles, basically. And so just to rub salt into the wound, he did it twice more in the next 3 weeks. But what an amazing world he has out there. But you won't get there if you don't start becoming a disciple. And it is costly. But you can't outgive God. But he doesn't pay in the same currency. He pays in better currency. You're not going to take any of your things with you. You want to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And you can have a taste of it now. That summer was unbelievable of 94. But that's hungering and thirsting for righteousness and to do something about the state of the world. And it does good things for you. I'm watching it happen in my son's life and my daughter's life, you know. That's the promise of the Old Testament. If you will keep my laws, it will go well with you and your children forever. The most astonishing thing about our 50th wedding anniversary a couple of years back, I don't like celebrations, so I didn't want to do anything. And Sally's not very keen. She didn't even bother to come home for our 25th wedding anniversary. You know, she stayed in Africa. I didn't mind. But the children said, you have to celebrate 50 years of marriage these days. You can't argue with your kids in that way. I said, well, it has to be at the farm so all the grandchildren can come and they can run around and jump in the creek and do whatever they like. And he was actually, I didn't say a word that afternoon, if you can believe that, except in conversation. Sally, it was Sally's day. She misquoted some poetry, but it was all right. Only two of us knew. My daughter and myself, we enjoy these things. But when I looked at the photographs, there were over 50 people there, all our family, and Sally's brother and a bit of his family. There was not a single person in that garden that afternoon who had experienced divorce. No one. That's a gift from God, isn't it? The probability of that happening in America today is negligible. God pays in much better currency than dollars. Keep my law and it will go well. The law is not a burden, it's a gift. It gives a framework for living. So Jesus goes on and says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Because at the heart of this is the recognition that it's all gift. Now, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy is probably one of the beatitudes that's most needed in church. Many of you are carrying a grudge that you can't really give, you can't let go of. And the reason you can't let go of it is that you haven't understood just how much mercy you have received. So you have to go back to the beginning and ask God to show you what holding on to a grudge is doing to your soul. And ask him to help you through the process. You might have to iterate a few times to get there. It's the only thing that he repeats after the Beatitudes in the rest of the sermon. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but after the Lord's Prayer, Jesus repeats. He says, you will not be forgiven if you do not forgive. It's not a curse. It's a statement of moral reality. Because when you have truly been forgiven, forgiveness for others is a petty, small thing, because what you know about yourself is so much more extensive. And they haven't a clue just how bad it can be inside my mind at times. I know, God knows, and he forgives me. And he slowly brings your life into line with his. And that's the best thing that can happen to you. That leads to the next one. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I'm probably over time already, but I'm determined not to see the clock. Am I? Or have I still got some minutes left? What? I'm over time. Look, those of you who have a child to pick up or want to leave, do. I won't even see you. But I do want to finish this just a little bit. Kierkegaard gets this in one. Schaefer got Kierkegaard wrong, I'm afraid. Kierkegaard says, purity of heart is to will one thing. And that one thing, of course, is thy will be done. That's purity of heart. I'm not there. I had a little... That summer in the refugee camps, I actually said, I want to do what you want. We all do Christian things, but up to that point, in my 50s, the Christian things I'd done, I decided which Christian things I would do. That summer, I let God do it. It was the best summer. I try to do that more. That leads to the next one, because my version of purity of heart is, blessed are the transparent, for they shall be removed from all committees. Because committees are always about insider information. If you want to get off it, don't say a word, wait for the insider information, say, who should know that and how do we make sure they know it? You won't even get the minutes. You always get the minutes after the next meeting. When I left the university, I was in one committee and nobody complained. And that committee never met because I was the chairman. And when the program was evaluated, the students said it was the best program because I did the electives program and I had a network. I could send a student around the world to different mission hospitals for $6,000. And every now and again I did. And what a wonderful way to decide which bit of medicine you really like. But that's beside the point. That transparency is needed in an academic world because it's so petty and malicious, and every now and again it gets so bad they need somebody to help straighten it out. And it has to be somebody who's transparent enough to be trusted by both sides. Now, they'll recognize it's nothing to do with you as a person, it's a gift of your faith. And then that Jesus, forever totally realistic, says, now get ready for the real thing, you're going to be persecuted. And that's a blessing too, because it tells you, you're following in my footsteps. And then he does something which you need to think about a lot. He says, he repeats it. He says, blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you for my name's sake. Rejoice. Joy for a Christian is not subjective. It's not a feeling, because Jesus commands it. And you cannot command feelings. They're God's providence. You are responsible for your mind. Romans 12:2 does not say you must be transformed by how you feel. It says you must be transformed by how you think. You must learn to think Christianly. And he gives you some two reasons. You have a reward in heaven, and that won't decay. And look at the company you've joined. Now, I've seen this in refugee camps and the like, where people have lost everything. I remember a man called John Damascene. He said, I was a happy pastor. My church was growing. Then the war came. I had to go with my flock. Now I live under a United Nations blue tarpaulin. I wouldn't wish this on anyone, but in my own life I would not have missed it for anything in the world. I have learned to pray. And people visited that tarpaulin tent, going in with their burdens and coming out relieved. We are following a Saviour who set an example. If you're not persecuted, then the devil's very content, because it means you're not doing anything. I mean, in our world, it's just the academic one. So far, it's just nastiness. It's getting worse, though. But they always go after the sheep. They don't go after people like me. They just want to push me out of the way. They won't debate you, by and large. That's the way it is. So I have to train. Augustine College is to train students so they can handle these things. The students who come and take that program that we started 20 years ago have a 90% probability of coming out of university with their faith intact and flourishing. And they stop their professors in mid-flight. We had one girl who went to the University of Michigan in the end, and 6 weeks into the course, doing the embryology bit, the guy was describing the early stages of human development, you know, just tiny, just about visible to naked eye. And he suddenly went off into a pro-choice rant against pro-life people, saying, look what pro-life people complain about. It's just a tiny organism. They can easily replace it. And they make these women feel so bad about it. Cassie raised her hand. He looked up and said, do you have a problem? Yes, sir, I do. What you have just done is an ad hominem attack on pro-life people. That is disgraceful in a professor. I would like an apology. How many of you would have that kind of courage in year one, right? He didn't know what to say. He sort of muttered a bit and said, maybe I was a trifle excessive, and he moved on. But at the end of that lecture, 40 students came to Cassie and said, well done. The usual group, Orthodox Catholics and Evangelical Protestants, and a pro-life group was formed. I happened to be there 6 weeks later to do a midday lecture. That group and the atheists followed me out into the courtyard, and they didn't go to afternoon classes. We had a tutorial for the next 3 hours. And the next morning, the atheist took me to breakfast. That's an exciting life. That's what Jesus wants you to have. That's what the Beatitudes will do. They will form your character. And that's where salt and light come in. And I won't do that because it's too late. You can find an hour-long version of this. You can also find a three-hour-long version. You can find one on my website. CMDA has a couple of versions. They stick microphones on me. So when you go and look at, if you do go and look at CMDA resources, don't buy everything they offer you. It's not worth it. You know, just pick and choose. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you love us, that you've invited us into a love story with you. We're not worthy, and yet you can see things in us that we can't see. Form your life in this world in us so that we may serve you. We know you can do without us, but you give us a role, and for that we are deeply grateful. Amen.